So we are in the middle of Love Gives. What is that? It is a week-by-week season where we do a project each and every week, a unique project that isn't about us, that isn't about here, it's about either our community or sometimes people around the world. And so we've packed some red boxes and people are starting to bring in some supplies for some refugees.
That's awesome.
What's coming up this week,
Pastor Jimmy? And we're not done. So this week, starting Friday and Saturday, we're packing 250,000 meals with an organization called Feed My Starving Children. Anyone done that before? It's a great time. Now, this year, it's a little different because it is sign-up only due to their COVID regulations. So there are limited spots. So you want to sign up today if you can. And then realize that it's only 25 cents a meal. And we're going to pack 250,000. That actually covers a small village with kids for a year to feed them. 45% of the children's death in the world are due to malnutrition. And we can fix part of this. We really can. So through your generosity, we are looking for $60,000 on this, to be able to supply 250,000 meals, and your participation, I think we will put a dent. And Roy had a personal experience seeing this hands-on.
I did. About a year and a half ago, was invited with some others by the organization Feed My Starving Children to go see the other side of where those meals are delivered. And so my wife and I, we made it to the Philippines, and here's a picture from one of the communities in Manila where some of these meals are delivered on a regular basis. And we've also got some faces of those who receive those packets that are packed right in some of these rooms around here. And my takeaway from all of that was it works, that what we do here actually gets to the people who really need it. And they have an amazing process there, and we just invite you to be a part of that. There are not many slots left.
No, there's not. It's just because of COVID this year, so it cut out about 1,000 people. And that's a heck of a lot for us. But there are still a few spots left, so you can, through your generosity, you can still make a dent in this, and it is well worth it, as you can see. That stuff gets to them. I mean, it gets to them. It's just amazing. So I can't thank you guys again for just participating multiple ways every week. It's just a great, great environment to be in, so thanks.
Thank you, Pastor Jimmy, and aloha to you. So let's turn our attention to the message for today. And, I don't know how your Thanksgiving was. Family, awesome. Friends, awesome. Food was awesome. Thank you for your many condolences over the Cowboy game and how that turned out. And there's a few of you, I'm going to find out where you live, okay? And we're going to have to settle that a little bit later. Let's turn our attention to the message. We're calling It's Personal Today. And what we're doing in these weeks, and this is going to be the last week we do this, next week we're going to turn our attention to some Christmas passages as we make our way into December. Can you believe it's going to be December here real soon? But today and in these weeks, we've been looking at the heart behind Love Gives. Where is the motive? What is the passion? What is the reason why we do what it is that we do? And we're going to jump into another story where we're going to see Jesus interact with a couple people. But rather than put the words up here or to walk through this, from beginning to end in the story, today I thought it might be better if we would see this passage portrayed for us by way of video. You're going to see it up here in a minute. It's narrated by a guy who has a British accent, and that just adds 10 IQ points all by itself, right? Because when somebody talks with a British accent, they just sound so much smarter than we all do. But this is the passage we're going to look at today, and then we're going to talk about it. Check this out.
When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town, who lived a sinful life, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
That's the story. And here's what I want to do as we take a look at this story, because there's something that is easy for us to miss, but I think it's so crucial, not just to what happened in that room on that day, but it also relates to people like us in this day. In the story, there are three characters, right? Jesus, obviously, and then maybe the heading in your Bible, like it does in mine, says, you know, Jesus forgives a sinful woman. So we know that she's a part of that story. It's easy to overlook Simon. And when we hear a little bit more about Simon, we discover that Simon is a Pharisee, the woman of the city. What does that mean? That was a polite way of saying back then that she was a prostitute. And so those are the characters. And if we're familiar at all with Jesus' life and times, as it is recorded in the Gospels, we know that there are a number of times that Jesus and the Pharisees were at odds. And Jesus had some strong words for a lot of those Pharisees because they were very self-righteous. They thought, you know what? We got it going on spiritually, and we don't need anything and anyone, and we're real good at determining who's in with God and who's out with God, and we certainly are in with God. But I got to tell you, in this story, we see something about Simon that we have to admire as the story begins. Because what we discover is that in the story, there are two people who are seeking Jesus, who are interested in Jesus, who are curious about Jesus. Obviously, the woman is. But so is Simon. Often when Jesus had those encounters, those run-ins with the Pharisees, it wasn't because they had invited him over, but Simon does on this day, right? He invites him into his house for a meal. And this often, you know, just kind of eludes us, but culturally back then, to invite somebody for a meal was inviting them into a relationship. It was a lot bigger deal than it often is for you and for me. We think, well, that's just a nice thing to do. For them, it's saying, "I would like to be in a relationship together with you." And that's a courageous thing for a Pharisee to do with Jesus, who has produced so much friction and tension and discussion and debate. Who is he? And what does it mean that he's teaching in a way that nobody has ever heard? And so Simon invites him over. And as far as we know, in the New Testament, there's only one other Pharisee who ever had that same level of curiosity about Jesus. And you might have heard this name before. His name is Nicodemus. And he was a Pharisee. And if you know anything about that story, do you know when Nicodemus went to see Jesus? He didn't invite him over to his house. He went and found him. Anybody know? I think somebody whispered it online. He went at night. Nicodemus went at night, or as we like to say, Nick at night, is how he went. And probably because he was afraid to be seen even in a conversation with Jesus. So how much more courageous is Simon the Pharisee to say, come on over to my house for a meal. I want to be in relationship with you. And back then, also what was often the custom is that those events where a leader in the community, and Simon would certainly be in that category, when they invited a guest over, it was like open season. The whole community could come. The houses were ventilated, no windows, no glass, and you could see and hear everything that was going on inside. Simon's taking a courageous step. And here's the thing that I think is really interesting at the beginning of the story. Two people, very interested, very curious about Jesus. And at the end of the story, we recognize, boy, how it ends is night and day difference for those two people. So how do you wind up with two seeking people, two interested people, and then the responses by Jesus? He is strong in his rebuke for Simon, and he's so compassionate and so gracious to the woman. What creates the difference? Because we find two people seeking Jesus, but the outcomes are entirely different. Let's take a look at each of these little pieces that I think informs us how that different response comes about. What we see in Simon and the woman are two different responses to Jesus. Who is he and what does it mean to me? And so Simon, in the story, we discover that, you know, this woman walks in and she does what she does. She takes that alabaster jar, and actually in the text it says she broke it and poured it out on Jesus' feet. And then he has this thought inside of his own mind. If this man were a prophet, Jesus, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Let me tell you a little bit about Simon's faith. The Pharisees had it all figured out about how you get right with God. And we have to, again, admire the heart that is behind this idea of saying we need to take what God says seriously and we need to do those things. You know, it's so easy to just, you know, kind of fudge a little bit here and there. So we're going to structure a whole life around trying to please God with what it is that we do. And I think to that point, so far, so good. But here's where it took a turn. What it turned into was a measuring stick by which people could look at their own behavior, their own actions, and say, you know what? I'm good. I've made it. I measure up to what God has asked for us to do. And that reality, and really that mistake, plays such a vital role in this story. Part of the thinking that went along with doing all the right things is expressed in what he thinks inside of his own head. Because the idea was, if you want to be holy, you don't do anything that's unholy. You don't associate with anybody who's unholy. And like this, you certainly don't let somebody who is unholy, dirty, and polluted with all kinds of sins touch you. Because if you're clean, that will make you dirty. And here's Jesus allowing that to happen. And he thinks that he is a spiritual and divine person. He's not fitting into the category that we have created of what it means to be close to God and to honor God. And I think what this pictures for us is that there are ways in which we can have our preconceived ideas of who God is and what God is asking of us. And we may even see Jesus and say, you know what, I've got some conditions as I come, because Jesus, if I come to you, I don't want to change some of the things that I've already put in place. And that's what Simon is doing. And his faith is all in his head. I've got it all figured out. I've got a path laid out. I'm walking the path. And maybe, Jesus, if you are a prophet, you can help inform that path for me just a little bit more. But I've already got a direction in which I'm walking. And so Simon's faith is intellectual and it is impersonal. Did you see what freaks him out? If he knew who was touching him. because that's where things, as far as Simon's concerned, that's where they get scary. That's where things go wrong. That's where people try to do their best, but they wind up not being as good as we are. At the end of the day, Simon was trying to save himself by what he was doing. And Jesus did not fit the criteria, and he was breaking some of the rules, and clearly that puts him in a different category altogether. In contrast, there's the woman, right? And what do we see in her response? She comes in with an alabaster flask. She breaks it. She anoints Jesus' feet with it. We established already, right? She was a prostitute, a woman of the city. And so for, you know, the profession back in those days, a lot of times what came with it was this perfume contained in these flasks. And a lot of the commentators believe that the cost of something like that in the first century was 400 gold coins. It was astronomically expensive. This was probably her most valuable possession. It was her leverage. It was her power. And often that flask was worn around the neck on a necklace, because back then, you know, before, you know, the bathing that we have in this day, everybody was kind of gamey in just the way that they smelled day to day. And so that would give off like this continuous aroma until that little bit of liquid dried up, and it would often take quite a long time. And so she takes that and she breaks it. The only way to pour it out and anoint somebody's feet is to break that flask. And she pours it out on Jesus' feet. Is she coming with conditions? Jesus, I'm coming to you, but I've got some stuff that's really valuable to me. No, she's saying, I'm just coming. And I'm surrendering. And every indication is that when she breaks that flask, the life that she's going to live on the other side of that day is not the same life that she lived before. And the turning point is Jesus. And for her, unlike Simon, her faith is personal and involves her whole life. She's willing to bring herself as she is and to surrender that. Simon comes saying, hey, we've already got God figured out. You don't fit into that. So Jesus, we're going to keep you at a distance. She says, I surrender. She comes with no conditions. Also in the story are two different understandings of who they are, right? There is that moment in which Simon gets freaked out if he knew who was touching her. And it says that he thought this to himself, and then Jesus responds by telling a story. And we have to wonder a little bit, well, how did Jesus know? Now, he was God in the flesh, so a lot of times he knows what we are thinking and even what our motives are. Maybe Simon's face gave it away too. And, you know, there's another Simon who's known for some pretty interesting facial expressions. I wonder if the Simon in the story was a lot like this Simon, you know, where it was pretty obvious on the outside what he was thinking on the inside. But whatever the case is, Jesus knew what he was thinking. And then Jesus tells this very short parable. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. That is 2 years of wages. That's a big amount. And the other 50, that's 2 months of wages. Still a big amount, but a lot less than the other one, right? When they could not pay, notice, they could not pay. Neither one of them could pay. He, the moneylender, canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And what is Jesus trying to say in this parable? And we might look at stories like this where Jesus is with the religious people and he rebukes them. And then he's with people who are described as being sinners, and he welcomes them to think, is he saying that good is bad and bad is good, or is he just, you know, trying to, you know, undercut this whole self-righteousness that often comes with being rule followers? And that's part of it. But you know what the bigger issue is in all of this? Is that people who have maybe never even tried their best to get right with God seem to recognize a lot more easily that there's nothing that I can do. And when it comes to me and a holy God, there is this gap, there is this debt that has been created, and I recognize that there's nothing that I can do to make that up. But boy, when you think about who Simon is, and I think in this parable, who is the woman? She's the one who owes 2 years. Who is Simon? He's the one that owes 50. And it's real easy when we're trying to be a rule keeper to think, you know what? When it comes to God, I can do it. I'm good to go. But the point of the story is this. Whether they have chosen an irreligious path and just, you know, said, you know, nuts to all the rules that are out there, or they have pursued the religious path of trying to define exactly what it is that God is trying to do and rescue ourselves by what it is that we do. Jesus' story says, everybody owes and nobody can pay. And okay, so maybe, you know, this person owes a little bit more and this one owes a little bit less. Everybody owes, and that includes you, Simon. And it includes you and me. But sometimes we can mistakenly take ourselves to the place where we think, hey, when it comes to God, I'm doing really good. I mean, look at all these other people and how poorly they're doing. But Jesus tells a story that says, no, everybody owes and nobody can pay. Maybe if we put it this way, you know, the picture of Simon and this woman. You know, if you're sleeping in your bed and a spider comes in and bites you, and you die, you know, that would be unfortunate, but, you know, you're dead. But let's, you know, change the scenario. You're sleeping in your bed, and a cougar comes in and mauls you, and you're dead. Right? One person is dead and pretty looking. One person is dead and ugly looking. But the reality is everybody's dead in that scenario. But how easy it is in Simon's position to say, look, I'm trying really hard. And that's a true statement. But Jesus pokes a hole in that balloon of self-righteousness and says, you know what? As good as the intentions are, as good as the actions are, nothing wrong with it. But if we in some way, shape, or form believe that that makes us right with God, we missed it. Everybody owes. And nobody can pay. Simon thinks, I can do it. The woman thinks, I can't. I owe, and I can't pay. And so what does Jesus do in that story? And how easy it is for us to think that Jesus is gracious to her and kind to her and forgives her because of what she did. But the story really points in a different direction. That what she did is actually because of what she knew and what she came to recognize. Like Jesus winds up saying to her that your sins, your many sins, and isn't it interesting, Jesus doesn't gloss over what she's done. He calls it as it is, and he calls sin, sin. So why does he forgive her? And it's easy to think, well, it's because of what she did. The things that she did actually brought about forgiveness. But that would be a mistake. Do you remember what he said in the video? Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Not what you have done. What she did was an expression of what she believed. It was a response to the gap that she recognized that Jesus is the one who can bridge that. That's how I can be in a relationship with God. That's how I can be made right. Forgiveness always involves someone paying. Right? If somebody hurts you and then you go about to try to make that right, right? We talk about, you know, in these terms, I'm going to make them pay. Right? There's always some payment. Or if you hurt me and then I just choose to let that go, right? I've taken that upon myself. Somebody has paid. In that scenario, it's me, the person who's been wounded. And in this story, Jesus basically lets her know that she has been forgiven. The word that is used there for forgiveness, your sins have been forgiven. The word in the original language is the word from which we get grace. You've been forgiven. You have been graced. Your faith has saved you. And what she does is born out of that response, that recognition. I owed and I couldn't pay, but he can. And in her situation, he will we're on the other side of it, we can say, he did. And so what she did was a response. And there are two different responses from Jesus, and I think we see that, you know, in Simon's case. We can say it real quickly. What did Simon get? He got what he wanted. He got a seminar, right? He wants an intellectual faith. He got a case study. Hey, Simon, there were two people, right? There's your case study. You want to think about it? You want to engage it? He got what he wanted. The woman got something entirely different. A new ability to love, a satisfaction, and freedom. When Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and then in our translation it says, go in peace. Literally, it could be translated, go into peace. That the life that you experience on the other side of this surrender will cause you to never have to surrender to another man the way that you have until this day. There's a whole different kind of life on the other side of this day. And the love and the satisfaction for which you have been searching, you don't have to look for it the same way that you've been looking for it. It changed everything. When I understand what God has done, and I needed this to rhyme, so help me out here, the right response is compassion. Right? And so if maybe we're in Simon's category, the first part of that is missing. It's not what God has done, it's look at what I have done. Look at the good person that I have become. And again, nothing wrong with that until it leads us to the place where we mistakenly believe that's what it takes to be made right with a holy God. She goes, I got no shot. Look at what God has done. And she responds with an expression, with compassion, because she knows what she's been given. Her response is in light of what she believes. And so maybe is there inside of us, you know, maybe a couple different categories here today where our faith has been kind of a Simon faith. Where it's been intellectual, and Jesus, give me a path, and I'll follow that path, and I've got some conditions, bringing some stuff here, you know, maybe sometimes people think, well, if I'm a conservative, I sure don't want God to make me a liberal, or if we're a liberal, I certainly don't want God to make me a conservative, or, you know, we think, hey, if I come to God, you know, I got to leave whatever I'm studying, like law school, and I got to go to the mission field, you know, and live with lions and things like that. Nobody on the mission field ever thinks that they're going to be asked to go to law school or anything like that, but that's a whole different story for another day. But are there some conditions of the things that we hold on to that we believe are very precious? Or do we come and simply surrender and say, you know what, God, I owe and I can't pay, but you did. And so I come to you, Jesus, on your terms, not my terms. I lay all my terms down, and everything in my life is up for grabs to you and the direction that you want to take me. But Simon was holding on to some categories of his. You can't be a prophet. You're not fitting our understanding of what it takes to be a good person. Different category, if you've been walking with God for a long time, and some of the joy of your faith has evaporated, you think, you know what, it used to feel more passionate, it used to feel more personal, it used to feel more alive and thriving. Where did that go? And I would say, first of all, if that happens to you, you're normal. I think that's a human experience. But if you want to rekindle some of that passion, go back to the beginning. Go back to where it started. And take in this amazing reality that I am, that you are one of every single person who was in a debt with a holy God, and we couldn't pay. We could never make ourselves right. And he loved you, and he loved me. And that's why he came, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be graced, not by the things that you do, but by what we believe in the one who has come to our rescue, the one who came to make payment for our many sins. Would you bow your heads together with me as I pray? Lord Jesus, on this day, would you give us an accurate picture of ourselves, of who we are? And God, so often we're even self-deceived about our hearts and everything that's in them and our motives and our desires, and we can always shade things in our direction, and we can come out of that feeling pretty good about who we are and where we stand. But God, help us to know, no matter who we are, no matter how hard we've tried, we owe and we can't pay. And God, to others who might be in this room who think, you know what, I make no claims to try to be that good person, blown it time and time again, would we also see ourselves in this story? And maybe that recognition is why it seems so much easier for the people that you encountered who are far from God to say, well, of course I need a rescue from the outside. I know I can't do it. Wherever we might be in that whole spectrum, God, would you show us that you are what we need? And may our faith be in you. And may our compassion be a response to the grace that we have received time and time again with so much patience along the way. And God, let it be only to your honor and glory that we respond to that in ways that point to you. And we ask and pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen.